turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Several years ago, I was landscaping our house back in Illinois, and part of the plan was I was going to put in about a 3-foot tall retaining wall in the front yard to put some planters and shrubs and a small ornamental pear tree in there. And I thought, oh, this is going to be an easy job, right? Retaining wall, all it is you just stack blocks on one another. Well, if you've ever built a retaining wall, you know how silly that thought was, that you're in for some big trouble if all you do is stack blocks on one another. I remember after doing this and learning the lessons of it, I remember seeing people, I'd drive around town and I'd see people that their idea of landscape in their yard, they'd go and buy one layer of rocks or two layers and they'd just kind of lay it on the ground, and after you go through a couple of seasons of, actually even one season of winter and then thaw and winter and thaw, that those blocks are going in all directions there. But it's a mistake to think that all you need to do is stack blocks on top of one another. It's more work than what it seems, and the most time-consuming and yet the most important part of the job is laying down a base for that wall, laying a foundation. The first thing that you have to do is you have to dig a trench that's almost two of your blocks deep. And when you do that, at the bottom of that trench, you're going to lay about a 3 to 4 inch layer of gravel. And you're going to tamp that thing down really hard to make sure it's solid and firm. And you're going to make sure that that base of gravel is level all along the way. And then you get to lay your first block. But you have to keep in mind that you have to check each block with a level to make sure that that block is level side to side and front to back there. And you're going to do that along the whole length of the wall. And then you get to go ahead and start laying the blocks down there. Now, mind you, nothing of what you've done so far is ever going to be seen by anyone else once the wall is in there. No one is going to see the trench that you dug. They're not going to see the time that you spent putting that gravel in there or making sure that it was perfectly level there. All they're going to see is what's above there. But it's once you've done that that you can start putting blocks on top of one another. Now, the lesson here is that if you don't build the foundation well in time, those blocks are going to begin to slip. You know, they're going to slip, and they're going to fall, and the pressure of the soil, in my case, I had a lot of soil behind it. In time, that soil is going to be pressing, and that wall is going to be coming down there. No one will ever see the foundation to your wall, but they will see if you don't have one. Now, in the first century, the gospel was spreading around the world, and people's lives were being changed. And people were gathering together to worship and minister. They were forming bodies of believers that we call churches there. And the foundation for the early church was even more important than that of a wall that you're going to put in. And it mattered as part of the foundation how the church was going to be led. If you read the New Testament, you find that God has a design for how the church is to be led. That it was applicable then and it's applicable today. That the church is to be led by a plurality of godly men that the Bible calls overseers, shepherds, or the term that I'm going to use a lot in this portion of 1 Timothy, calls them elders. Now, we've already been looking at elders in chapter 3, and we've already seen that elders are important. Why are they important? Well, they're important because they're foundational to the church's health. I went through that because of the unique names that he gives them, overseers, shepherds, elders, that all imply different aspects of their task because of their number, that it's a plurality, that it's the only model of leadership that we can see in the New Testament, and because the Holy Spirit actually does the selecting of the elders. And last week we saw, what do they do? Remember what they do when I ask you, what does an elder do? And you're supposed to say, remember what it was? Grid C. And that stands for the elders guard, they rule, they instruct, they decide, and they care for the flock of God. Now, in Paul's instructions to Timothy on how the church of Ephesus was to be set back in order, we're going to see a seventh seventh reason that their ministry is important. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. First thing we see here is that God endorses their ministry. He endorses it. And there's three things in this verse here that give us insight into God's attitude about the ministry of elders there. Paul uses the phrase, it is a trustworthy statement. He wants us to know that this is an important ministry. When Paul says it is a trustworthy statement, he's introducing something that he wants us to know is absolutely certain. Well, what's so certain? Well, he tells us it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it's a fine work he desires to do. Notice Paul doesn't say, elders, schmelders, just go ahead and find something, someone to lead the thing so it's not flopping around in history doing nothing. Okay? No, elders are important in God's economy. Paul calls it a fine work. The word fine there is the word for good. There's three words. There's agathos, there's krestos, and there's kalos. Three words that can be translated as good. The one that's used here for fine is the one that highlights the idea of beauty, of excellence. I don't know if I told you this before, but if you're into landscaping like I was back in Illinois, I'm not into landscaping out here because nothing lives, right? Right? But out there, I had a whole mess of what are called daylilies. And the term for a daylily is a hemerocallis. And it comes from the Greek word hemeros, which is day, and then kalos, which I guess we get lily, but it's also the word for kalos, which is good. It's beautiful. It's beautiful for a day. Fortunately, daylilies are beautiful for longer than a day, otherwise people wouldn't plant them that much. But that's the word that's used here. It's the word for beautiful, something that is excellent. It highlights the beauty of the object that it's describing. Now, I like woodworking, and I get a couple woodworking magazines. There's several magazines that are out there. There's one that you can buy. It's called Fine Woodworking. And what distinguishes that magazine, Fine Woodworking, from all the others is the quality of the projects that it contains in there. If you see it on the shelf, you open it up, and it's going to have stuff that's, when you build it, it's going to be made out of good wood, so special types of wood, unique joinery. You're going to be making something that might even be an heirloom that's going to get handed down from generation to generation. That's fine woodworking. Well, that's the idea that Paul is talking about here. He's saying the ministry of elders is fine. It's excellent. It's a beautiful thing. Now imagine what it was like to be an elder in the first century. Ministry, those in ministry in the first century, it was not prestigious to everyone. Christians and church leaders were often the targets of persecution, and if someone was going to harass the church, where would they start? The leaders. Go for the elders. Go for the pastor. Elder wasn't a position of honor like it may be today. Today you have people in ministry that the governor may go ahead and call on you and say, would you pray at this certain function? Or the president wants to find out, well, what does the religious community think? Now, back then, they could care less about the religious community, what they thought, and it's leaning toward that more and more today. But in the first century, it wasn't a position of honor to be an elder. It was a position of sacrifice and service. There's a Far Side cartoon that I really like. It's of two deer. They're in a forest, and it's hunting season, and one of the deer has a target on its side, a bullseye on its side, and the other deer looks at him and says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Well, that was true of elders in the first century. They had targets. They had bullseyes painted on their sides there. But despite that, God's word says that the ministry of elders, it is a trustworthy statement. If you want to do something good, if you want to do something beautiful, you want to do something excellent, then what can you do? Serve as an elder. It's a great ministry. It's important. Let me show you how important this ministry is to God. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'm just going to make a passing reference. But 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gets to a spot in his letter that he addresses the elders of the church. And in verse 4, he says this. He says, "Elders, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What does that mean? Well, it means that when Jesus returns, John Satko, Phil Machado, Dave Stook, Dave Johnson, myself, that they're going to get something that you won't get. You know what they're going to get? It's something called the crown of glory. It's going to be a reward for their faithful labor and service in ministering to the flock of God. Now, if you're looking at that passage, you just check it out. Am I reading this right? It sure sounds to me like the ministry of elders is important to God, because it's important enough that he says, I'm going to reward those who do this. So it's important there. Okay? It's also desirable. There are two words in the passage here. The word aspires and the word desires. Aspires. If any man aspires to the office of overseer. The NIV, if you've got that translation, it says, if any man sets his heart on being an overseer, you want it. You stretch yourself out to it. The other word, desire, it's talking about the inner longing. It's a compulsion. In other words, they want to serve. There are men who want to be elders, and there are men who don't want to be elders. And I believe one prerequisite for being able to serve as an elder is you have to want to do it. Don't try to force a person into serving in an area of leadership. It's difficult enough as it is. If you have to force them, imagine what it's going to be like when the going gets tough, when they're having to sacrifice personally to go ahead and serve in that area. They have to have a inner desire or compulsion to serve. God lets us know it's something to be desired. Okay, it's also difficult. Look back at verse 1. Notice what specifically Paul says is fine or good about being an elder. Verse 1, he says, it is a fine work. It's work. It's not a cakewalk. It's not easy. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, appreciate those who labor among you, among us. And verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now picture labor, not a woman going through labor, but someone laboring out in the fields or in the orchard, something like that. You're doing work. It's not sitting up at a desk with your feet on the desk sipping lemonade. The ministry of being an elder is at times it's very difficult. It's encouraging people that are going through difficulty at different hours of the day or night. Maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe they're going through financial difficulty. They've got a child that they're struggling with that has gone wayward. Or maybe it's dealing with a parent. Or maybe it's just we're all getting older and it's taking its toll on us. It's work in doing that. It's praying for people that you yourself as an elder that you're worrying about. It's sometimes getting bit by the very people that you're trying to help. You know, I remember one of my seminary professors saying that in God's flock, these sheep are the only ones that bite you back. And there's times that happens. It's helping them deal with important issues that are part of being passionate followers of Jesus in our marriage, in our work life, in our home life. It's preparing to teach a lesson to a Sunday school class or a sermon or getting together with someone to disciple them. And that takes preparation. It's sacrifice to do those things. You can get tired and weary serving as an elder, but it is good work and it's important. It's also a ministry that has qualifications. And so the second point here is they're necessary qualifications. And before I give you the number one qualification, let me point this out for you people. That in 1 Timothy 3, it's going to list 15 qualifications of an elder. And we're going to look at those, not one at a time, one a week. We're going to bunch them together. But we're going to look at them. Those 15 qualities should be found in the shepherd of the flock or the shepherds of the flock. But keep this in mind. Every one of those qualities are also to be true. They're to be found in every one of us, too. It's not just the elders. So that means that teenagers, if you're a teenager, you can't sit back and say, I'm not old enough to be an elder. I don't need to work on these things. Or if you're like someone else that may be thinking, well, Ray said that you have to desire to be an elder, so I don't want to be an elder, so I don't have to worry about being uncontentious and respectable. I can be contentious and respectable. Isn't that a couple of the spiritual gifts, right? No, that doesn't fly either. And if you're a lady, you might be thinking, well, women can't be elders. There's no office of elderette, so I can just ignore on these sermons here. I can point out to my husband that he should be like this, but I don't have to worry about it. No, church, every one of those qualities, they are marks of spiritual maturity that every one of us should be growing in. But for the individuals that will lead the church, the elders, it has to be in their lives, absolutely. So there's 15 qualities listed. Titus 1, if you're wondering, also has a list of qualities and very similar qualities that Paul wrote to Titus when he was in Crete, and he said, I want you to appoint elders on Crete, and he gives them a list of qualifications there too. But there is actually one that is the number one quality. It is the umbrella that all the others fit under. Do you know what it is? Any ideas? It's the very first one. It is being above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach. That's the number one qualification. Another way of saying this is that they are blameless. And I hope right now that what you're doing, no matter who you are or what you do in the church, I hope you're asking yourself the question, am I blameless? Am I above reproach? Well, why must an elder be above reproach? Well, because they are the leaders in the church, and people are going to follow their example. And all you have to do is look in the Old Testament to the kings of Israel and Judah to see that illustrated. That good king or bad king, people would, for the most part, follow their example. If it was a bad king, if they were immoral, godless, and worldly, people would act just like them. But if, on the other hand, that king was committed to integrity, to obedience to God, to trusting God in their life and in the kingdom, then a whole lot of the other people would follow them in that. And so it's important for leaders to be blameless. And even though in the business world, sports, fire service, military, lots of places focus on leadership, and there's lots written about leadership, and people have come up with all sorts of qualities of what should be a part of a leader, you have to keep in mind that in the body of Christ, the church, that shepherding the church isn't just leading an organization, but it's being a moral and spiritual example that others will follow. A moral and spiritual example that others can follow. Now, Philippians 2:15, it calls all of us to be blameless and to appear as lights in this world, that the world should be able to look at our lives and say, there's something different about that person. They are the light that's set on a hill. They should be able to see our lives and see we're blameless. Well, if that's going to be true, we need to have elders, the spiritual backbone of the church, who are modeling those very qualities that are to be in us. So it says, an overseer then must be. Two words, must and be. Must tells us it's not an option. It's not negotiable. We can't debate about this. The word means it is binding. It's necessary. If a person doesn't have these qualities, they cannot be an elder. Now, be, it's in the present tense. And that means that it's to be true of their life right now. Not that 2 years ago in their life that this area was true in their life, but it's not now. And it's also not that they're going to work really hard at this for a while and in 6 months they hope to have this quality. No, it's to be a part of their life right now. It's their character. Now, not everyone should be an elder. There's churches that their mindset is that everyone who has a heartbeat and they're male has to get a turn at being an elder. Well, John's been an elder. Dave has too. Well, it's time for Wilbur to go ahead and have his turn. Every guy's supposed to be able to do this. It's their divine right to be an elder. No, not everyone should be an elder because not everyone has the qualification of being above reproach. So what does it mean to be above reproach, to be blameless? Well, tell you first of all what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you're free from anyone being critical or slandering you. We're always going to have things that people can criticize us for. Jesus, he was criticized. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. And he was a friend of immoral people. Can you believe that? He hangs around sexually immoral people. Sinners, can you believe that? But in Jesus' case, while they criticized him, he was innocent of any wrongdoing in any of those things there. So it's not being free from people being critical or slandering us. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, so that even the most godly individual will have their critics being criticized. I think that that's just a small part of being persecuted. Would you agree with me on that? Okay. So we all should have some things, if we're living godly, that people are going to be critical of us about. The question is, or issue is, according to 1 Peter, whether we're being criticized for doing what's good and right or whether we're criticized for doing what's evil, what we shouldn't be doing. Blamelessness also doesn't mean that you have an outward impressive appearance to people. Just because someone looks good on the outside doesn't mean that they should be an elder. Remember, Jesus talked about the religious leaders of his day, and he said that they are like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones. In other words, on the outside they look really good, but they're unclean, they're impure on the inside there. It was all show. And that should bring us to ask ourselves, is my Christianity merely external? In other words, did I grow up in church? Have I learned all the words and the actions that I'm supposed to do? Do I know the words of the songs? Can I sing all the songs on K-Love, the top 20 K-Love list? Do I know all of them? Or inwardly, what is my heart like? If I have the external, but inwardly, my heart is rebellious toward God and my parents. Or outwardly, I look sexually pure and chaste, but inwardly my mind is running rampant with lust and things that I look at on the computer. Is my Christianity merely external? You got with me on that? Okay. Ask yourself that. Blamelessness is more than impressive externals. It's our character. It's also not that you have to be able to say that I have a perfect life now. It's not the equivalent of sinlessness. If that was the case, there would be no elders at all. But it does mean that we're growing in holiness and we're addressing the areas of sin in our life that God points out by repenting of those areas and turning from them. There's always going to be areas of sin in our life. Even the Apostle Paul had them. Peter had them. All of them. And elders will too. Here's what it does mean. The word above reproach, it's one word, or blameless. It's the opposite of someone being able to lay hold of or to seize you. Okay, got that? The opposite of it is someone's able to lay hold of you or seize you. Well, blameless is not. No one is able to lay hold of or seize you. Someone has written, they said, that your life has no handles that anyone can validly grab onto and claim, look, he shouldn't be a leader. He's not a godly example. Say that again. It's your life has no handles that anyone can validly grab onto and claim, look, he shouldn't be a leader. He's not an example. So ask yourself, do you have handles in your life? Is there a handle in your life that could be labeled dishonest business dealings? Is there a handle in your life that says no self-control over your words? You know what that's called? It's called gossip. Is there a handle in your life that says I treat my family unkindly or I don't have control over my anger? There's no handles in your life that someone can validly grab onto. It's also this. It's also having a consistent character. And again, you look at the word being. being. What is it that characterizes you? What did God say about Job? You remember reading Job, first chapter? God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." His character was consistent. He was blameless, and it was a reputation that he earned and God recognized. Okay? Now, Hollywood is known for being a place that has lots of different locations that you can go to different places, and you can pretty much be guaranteed that there's going to be one of those places you will see a celebrity, a singer, an actor, actress, someone that's famous. It's known for its celebrity sightings or its star sightings. Well, if we're going to look for blameless sightings, where should we look in our lives? One area to not look on, to not pay that much attention to, is guess what? Right here at church. Why? Because people can put on a show for a couple hours here. And I've known people that have been able to do that really good, and I'm sure you have too. But instead, look at these areas. Instead, look at work. And if you don't have a job but go to school, it'll be seen in your life where you're at school. It's pretty much any place where you're accountable to someone else, whether it's a boss or a teacher or something like that. Example, Daniel, he was in training to serve the king of Babylon. Now, I don't know if you'd call that school or work, but while he was there, he was told to eat certain foods that God had said were forbidden for Jews to eat. Now, he could have gotten away with it if he wanted to. He could say, "Well, I was told to by my boss here." But he went ahead and he refused to eat those foods there. For Daniel, walking into work and punching the clock didn't mean the end of his walk with God there. He continued to walk with God at work. Walking with God didn't end when he walked in the gate at school. It was wherever he was. For Daniel, walking with God was through his whole life. Even later on in his life, Daniel 6:4, when others were trying to come up with charges, they wanted to accuse him of wrongdoing. And so they were looking at his life. They probably had private investigators that were taking pictures and chronicling what's this guy doing in his life. And it says that they couldn't come up with charges against him. No ground of accusation, no negligence or corruption could be found in him. That's what God's looking for in elders. If someone was to ask your boss or your teacher about your character, would they say that you're blameless? Doesn't mean that they say you have to, that you're perfect, but would they say that you're blameless? Another area to look is our everyday life, how we drive, how we talk, how we respond when things don't go the way we like them. What are we like when we're away from church in the everyday world? What about our family life? How we treat our spouse, our parents, our children. If we've got brothers or sisters, how do we treat our brothers and sisters there? If you look at the book of Ruth, you heard the story of Ruth and Naomi before. When Ruth's husband died, she didn't have to, but Ruth stayed with and cared for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth never knew that anyone else would find out about how she cared for her mother-in-law. But when she met her future husband, Boaz, he said, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me." Ruth was blameless in how she related to her family, how she treated them. What about our secret life? Don't forget that there's areas of our life that God sees that no one else does. Great story about that. There was a salesman, and he was bidding on a big contract. So he went to the contractor's office, and he was in the office when the secretary came in and pulled the contractor out to go into another room for some reason. So the salesman is in the office alone. He looks down at the desk, and on top of the desk he sees a bid for the same job that he's bidding on, but the person giving the bid is his competitor. And it happens that the bottom line figure that he's, the quote there, that was covered by a small little can of orange juice there. Well, the guy couldn't contain his curiosity, so he picked up the can. When he did, thousands of BBs poured out of the bottom of the can that had been cut out. It was a test of his integrity when no one else was looking. They spilled all over the desk and onto the floor. The guy turned on his heels, walked out of the office, never went back in there. What he didn't realize is it matters what we do when we're alone. Acts 24:16, Paul said, I do my best always to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. It's not enough to be blameless just before men. It's also blameless before God. What are we like when we're alone? Paul wanted to have the approval of God even when other people didn't know what was going on. Well, we can lose blamelessness really easy if we're not careful. But are there ways that we can grow in it? We can nurture this quality in our life? Well, let me give you a couple things on there, and then we're going to be finishing. Well, first thing, stop separating our beliefs from our actions. Don't separate your beliefs from your actions. Spiritual maturity, people, can be defined as how much of what we believe do we put into action. How much of what we believe do we put into action? There's supposed to be a connection between what we believe and how we act. I think we would all agree with that, right? Let me give you some examples there. We say that we believe God has forgiven us. Well, how does that show in our actions? Do we forgive other people? Here's another one. We say that we believe that God is holy and we're his children. How does that translate into our life? Does my life reflect holiness, living a holy life as a child of God? 1 Peter 1:16 and 17. Peter said, as obedient children, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For he himself has said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a connection, a familial connection, that if God is our Father and he is holy, it will be reflected in his children, in us living holy lives. Do we look like God in living a holy life? Second area to the method for growing in blamelessness is make up your mind. Make up your mind to be blameless. You look at Daniel's life, the key to his incredible example, and mark this, when Daniel's life, when we first see him, he's a teenager. When he decided that he wouldn't defile himself, that it was a teenager doing this. That boggles my mind. I think of all the things I was doing when I was a teenager. Man, was I in trouble. I was not a blameless person. Far from it. But the key to Daniel's incredible example is seen in Daniel 1:8. He made up his mind he would not defile himself. It wasn't an emotional experience that came about as the result of some wonderful, hot, rocking worship time in the youth group. It wasn't a flash in the pan couple days or week or two at camp or something like that. It was a decision. It was a choice that he made, driven by him knowing the fact that God is holy, that God is our King, that he is our Creator, and he wanted to surrender himself to God. It wasn't, God is my buddy, and we're just hanging together, and I can do whatever I want. No, he realized that the God that he worshipped, that it would save him, was the God who created him, and he was responsible to live for him. So he made a decision to put that into action in living out a commitment for him. Third way to put this into action is build your conscience with truth. Build your conscience with truth. I think that one of the reasons why we may not be living blameless lives is that we just don't know what that looks like yet. Now, I know some of you may think, well, that's a lame excuse. Well, when a person comes to Christ, they don't know all the things that God says that they should do they? I remember I came to Christ, and I sure am glad that God didn't take the dump truck and just kind of back everything up on me and says, okay, Ray, you got to do all these things now. I would have had a spiritual whiplash from all the things that he threw at me. But over time, he showed me, well, how did I learn those things? By reading God's Word. If we don't read God's word, we won't learn the things that we're supposed to do or not do so that we can make good decisions. Not filling our mind with his word leaves us vulnerable to compromise ignorantly. But having God's word, and this is maybe not the greatest example of it, but having God's word is like being given a map of a minefield. It shows you where you don't want to step, right? So that you don't blow yourself up. Well, God's word, one of the things it does a whole lot more than this, wonderful things, but one of the things it does, it tells us where not to step so we don't blow ourselves up spiritually. Here's another thing. Do things that are going to nurture your growth in grace. And one of those things would be prayer. Reading God's word is one. Spending time with other believers in fellowship is another. Being a part of a life group, talking to others about the Lord. But prayer is one of those points. When we pray, that we hopefully are slowing down and we're shutting up. And we may even take some time to listen. If you're like me, when I go to pray, like when I pray here, I've got something to say, but like last night when I was praying, and for me, my quiet times are in the evening, that Kendi will go to bed, and I'll go walking around the living room, or I'll go walking in the neighborhood, and I'll talk to the Lord. And many times, I'm just quiet. Many times, I'm saying, Lord, I'm not sure what to say right now. And maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe I should shut up and just listen, or just focus my attention on the Lord. But when we're quiet enough, we may be able to hear God. Not an audible voice, but he will prod us. He will bring things to our minds that we need to hear. He may point out areas that he wants us to grow in. But he will always also encourage us by reminding us that despite the number of things that we need to grow in, that even if we take care of all those things, that God will never love us more than he already loves us right now, while those things that I need to grow in are in my life. That's a long statement. You got the drift of it? Okay. Christian, we need to be reminded of those things. So take time to nurture your growth in grace. And I encourage you especially in prayer. And the last thing is this. Examine your life. You want to put some spiritual hair on your chest. I'm sure, ladies, you really want to do this. But ask someone else who's able to see your life, ask them if you're blameless or not. And if you want to make it a little bit safer, then open up 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 8, show them these qualities, and ask them, of all these qualities, can you tell me one or two areas I really should focus my effort on if I want to grow as a man or woman of God? You do that, and hopefully they'll be honest. That'll give you some good things to work on so you'll be able to grow in your relationship with God. And hopefully your life, whether you desire or not to be an elder, hopefully your life will have the qualities of an elder of godliness, that you'll be a blameless person that will appear as lights in this world. And Porterville needs us to be blameless. They need us to be lights to them. They also need us to open our mouths and tell them the message of the gospel. Now, if you're here and you don't know Christ, maybe you're exploring what do the Christians do? I've had people do that. They come into a service just because it's a class assignment. Or maybe you just want to go to church and you're exploring this right now and you haven't given your life to Christ. This stuff about elders is probably going to fall along the wayside for you. You're going to go, okay, these guys need to be blameless. Wow, to be a leader in the church, that's important. Let me point this out to you, that blamelessness, that the ultimate form of blamelessness is having our sin paid for, right? That every one of us is absolutely chock full of blame. We have more than enough to condemn us. But I can tell you this, that God is so good, like we sang about earlier, that he went ahead and he became a man so that he would die for our sins, that he would free us from the penalty of that sin. He would pay the penalty for us, and he would give us eternal life. And because of that, 1 John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. and when you give your life to Christ and trust Him as your Savior and your Lord, that you can be free from all guilt of sin. You can stand knowing that you're blameless in His eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this look at leadership in the church, the foundation of what all churches need, even Hillside, that we need to make sure that we not only have elders, but we have elders who are blameless, above reproach in their life. And Lord, we pray that you'll not only help the ones that we have, John Satko, Phil Machado, Dave Johnson, and Dave Stook, and myself, and our pastoral staff, John Piper and Tim Johnson, to help us to be blameless men and to stay blameless in our life. But we pray that you would raise up other godly individuals in this body, men who want to seek nothing but you, who want to be passionate followers of Christ, that will pursue having lives of integrity that can be examples to others. And you help us to help them grow, that they would one day be able to lead this church in continuing to serve the mission that you've given us in making disciples. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.